16. And it starts off with the title, Jesus Before Pilate. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowds to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Good morning, everybody. My thanks to Sue for leading us so well this morning and to our fantastic worship team as well. And as Sue said, we are going forward in our walk towards Easter, looking in Mark's Gospel. And today is Jesus before Pilate. But before we crack into that, let us just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living. That when we hear it, when we respond to it, it transforms us. It transforms our lives. It transforms our relationships. It transforms our communities. Heavenly Father, as I speak these words today, let our hearts be transformed by the power of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So, as you know, I'm partial to the odd movie or two, and I think one of my favorite movie genres would be the courtroom genre, okay? Some of you will be familiar with the kind of what they call tropes that they use in these kind of films. What you usually have is an innocent person, all right, who has been wrongly accused of some crime, all right? And it looks like all the evidence has been stacked against this person, all right? And then comes along this young lawyer, all right? He's probably only tried one case in his life, and he's desperate. He's stepping in against all the odds to save this person who we know is completely innocent. On the other side, you usually have this unscrupulous lawyer, okay, who's possibly being paid a backhander or something, all right? And he's there to prosecute this innocent person. All the while, we know what's going on in the background, and we gather more and more information that the person being tried is innocent. And then it comes to the end of the trial that the young lawyer stands up and gives this passionate, Oscar-worthy speech in defense of the innocent person, all right? And then the jury go away, and they come back, and they declare the man innocent, all right? And the crowd in the court erupts. There's swelling music in the soundtrack. Everybody pats the back of the lawyer. The person who's innocent weeps, and everybody, you know, rejoices. You rejoice as you're watching it because you know that justice has been done. I have a sneaky feeling that real life court cases are not like that. Sometimes, you know, the innocent do go and get punished. Sometimes they're probably not as exciting or as impassioned as you might see on the screen. Today we have before us probably one of the most famous court cases ever committed to paper. But this is a massive injustice, as we're about to see. Probably the greatest injustice in history. But it is an injustice perpetrated at probably the only person who could ever be declared as 100% innocent. But before we get into all of that, I want us to look at a key verse that I want to look at as part of our text today. And it is the question that Pilate asked, not just of the crowds, but of everyone present, you know, in that trial at the time. What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? You'll find it in verse 12. And it's something Pilate keeps on asking all the way through this trial. What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Can I also say to you, I'm going to ask you that question too. What are you going to do with the one that they call the King of the Jews? But before we do that, I'd like us to look at some of the main characters in our narrative today. And firstly, we're going to look at Pilate. Pilate, the people pleaser, we've called him. All right. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But he starts in our text today by asking Jesus this question. Are you the King of the Jews? Now, when Pilate asks that question, he's not asking a theological question. He will have no idea about Old Testament prophecy, about this idea of a Messiah or a king that was going to rescue the Jewish people. All right. The question he's really asking is, are you trouble? Are you going to cause me grief as I lead this region? Because that was his job. Pilate's job as a representative of Caesar was to govern this area in which he lived. And he wanted peace and he wanted stability. And woe betide anybody who disrupted that. Jesus was not the first person to be crucified. Thousands of people had been crucified by the Romans prior to Jesus as a sign of Rome's authority in the area. He had absolute authority. So what he wanted to know from Jesus was, okay, do I have to deal with you because you're going to be a leader of an insurrection? How does Jesus respond? He just says four words. You have said so, Jesus replied. Very enigmatic response. It's not an affirmation that he is, nor is it a denial either. So what is Jesus saying? If we look at Mark's gospel, we will see that what Jesus represents as a king is a very different kind of kingdom to what Pontius Pilate may have in his mind. Pontius Pilate represents a kingdom all about violence and authority. They may call it Pax Romano, which is Latin for, okay, Roman peace, but it was very much done under the jackboots. Okay, peace was won through violence and crushing people. Jesus's kingdom, Jesus's authority was about healing the sick, reaching out to the marginalized, restoring people who had been rejected. His was a very different kind of kingdom. He was a very different kind of king. So when Jesus says, you have said so, he is saying, yes, but not the kind of king that you're thinking of. So we get back to the original question. What is Pilate going to do with the one they call the King of the Jews? He knows he is innocent. Our text says today that the religious leaders who have brought Jesus here have mixed motives. In other translations, they say they are envious of Jesus. But what's he going to do? Eventually, he caves. He is a man who lacks moral courage to do what is right. He is caught in between a baying crowd and trying to keep the peace in his region. According to some historical accounts I've read about Pontius Pilate, he was already in deep trouble with Caesar. The religious leaders of Israel had already complained to Caesar on a couple of occasions about Pontius Pilate. So he is a man who wanted to probably look after his career as well as keep the peace in Jerusalem. So what's he going to do? Well, it says in our text that he satisfies the crowds. Can we have the next slide, please? All right. And this is what we do. It is Pilate the people pleaser. He is doing it because he wants to satisfy the crowds. Now, I have some sympathy for Pilate. It's difficult to go against the crowd at times. And it's much easier to be a people pleaser. But the problem with being a people pleaser is that you've spent your life trying to make sure that people like you. You spend your life trying to do things that will make people accept you. The danger is you compromise. The danger is that you do things that you wouldn't normally do because you want people to accept you. And when you do that, you have shame. You look at yourself and think, that's not the kind of person I should be. And you feel down on yourself. But then also you feel anxious. Am I doing the right thing? Are people going to like me if I make this decision? Rooted in the craving for acceptance. What we need to do, if we can see this little image behind me here, is a fish here swimming against all the other fish in the image here. All right, that's what we need to do. We need to swim against the current. We need to swim against the direction that people are going. And that is not easy. It's easy to be a people pleaser on one level. It's more difficult to swim against the current. But in doing so, we find Jesus with us. We find a man who spoke out honestly to all the people that he met. Yeah, and he spoke it in love. He lived a different kind of life, and we are called to do the same as well. Let's look at our next set of characters in this drama we have before us. The religious leaders, the comfort lovers. These are the people that brought Jesus to Pilate. They've already had some kind of kangaroo court earlier on in the night. And now, because they're not allowed to kill Jesus themselves, they bring him before Pilate. What kind of people then are these religious leaders? Earlier on in Mark chapter 12, Jesus paints a very vivid picture of who these people are. Jesus says this, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets." Very nice life being a religious leader back then. Everybody looked up to you. Everybody respected you. Probably bowed a bit. And anytime you walked into a place, you were given the best seat. It was a nice life being a religious leader. Yeah, Pontius Pilate may be in charge of our region, but we're in charge of the religion. We're in charge of the religious law. People look to us for moral guidance and authority, and we're pretty happy to give it to you. And then Jesus comes along and disrupts all of that. He challenges them. He accuses them of their hypocrisy. Their nice life of comfort is completely disrupted by Jesus and what he says and does. No longer are they the number one people. There's a new man in town, and everybody's looking to him. And their comfort is being disrupted. They've got, they're being challenged in every way, and it's no good. Jesus has to go. They're too comfortable in their religious traditions and rules, and they don't want to be challenged by Jesus. Jesus needs to go. The religious leaders are comfort lovers. They like the situation the way that it is. And I'm afraid some of us are possibly like that as well. We all like a bit of comfort, all right? But is this the life that Jesus has called us to? C.S. Lewis said this, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Living in Farnham, as we are, we do have it really nice. We have a comfortable existence where we are. We're not persecuted particularly, all right? We don't have to struggle for our existence. We're not challenged as we go to church particularly. But the danger of that is that we do get comfortable. The Christian life isn't about comfort. We should be challenging ourselves and challenging each other in our daily walk as Christians. In a recent article I read about being a comfortable Christian, the author outlined several things that we should be looking out for. All right? He says here, you can tell that you're a comfortable Christian that no one annoys you at church. All right? Your friends and co-workers are surprised to learn you're a church-going Christian. You never feel challenged, only affirmed. And I love this little expression here. You've never had a truth in love conversation with a fellow Christian. All right? Now, if you've never come across that phrase, a truth in love conversation, all right? We've been around in Christianity a lot. You may have had one of those. When I was a young Christian in another church, all right, I knew I was going to get a truth in love conversation when somebody would come up, put their arm around me and go, Brother Nick. And I knew that this was going to be a truth in love conversation. All right. But we're not very good at that because we're polite English people. We don't like to challenge each other. And I would encourage us in love, obviously, to have those conversations with each other. Now, before you form an orderly queue in front of me, all right, socially distanced, obviously, all right. All right, let us look at ourselves. Let the word of God speak to us as we read it on a daily basis. Let us open ourselves up to be challenged and provoked by God's word. And in doing so, let us challenge and encourage each other too. From the same article, the author of it says this, uncomfortable Christianity, however, leads to life and transformation. It leads us to rely on God and not on ourselves, to serve rather than to be served, to live lives marked by sacrifice. It leads us to do hard things, to embrace hard truths, to do life with hard people for the sake of the glory of the one who did the ultimate hardest thing. It may be uncomfortable, but it'll be worth it. On the other side of discomfort is delight in Christ. Jesus put it much better in Mark chapter 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus most certainly doesn't lead us to a life of comfort. Let's look now at the third and final person in our drama, the man called Barabbas, who up until this point has probably very little to do with Jesus. He may have heard him whisper of his name, but here is a man who is guilty. He has been put in prison. Verse 8 says, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. There had been an uprising some years ago. Barabbas was the leader and a murderer, and he had been put in prison by the Roman authorities. He comes into this story because of a curious tradition that happened at Passover. Tradition had it that the Roman governor would set free a prisoner as a sign of goodwill to the Jewish people. So we have a situation here. We have Jesus on one side, the clearly innocent person, and on the other side, we have a convicted criminal, guilty of his crimes, and a man who has committed murder. There is no doubt what he has done, and he is guilty. The ironic thing in this story is that Barabbas means son of the father. So not only do we have an innocent person on one side and a guilty person on the other, we have two people who are the son of the father. But how different can they be? Barabbas is an insurrectionist, a man of violence, a man who wants to see Rome brought down. And I would imagine there are a lot of fans of the kind of thing that he was about. But again, Jesus, as the son of the father, represents a different kind of kingdom change. A kingdom change rooted in love and compassion and mercy, not in violence and murder. Barabbas has been judged legally and condemned. The likelihood is that he was going to face crucifixion himself. Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas deserved death. Barabbas could do nothing to free himself. But what happens is that the crowd call for Barabbas to be set free. They choose Barabbas, the guilty man, over Jesus, the innocent man. And Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus took the place of Barabbas and died on Barabbas' cross. Barabbas was released. Although this is unjust, it is a wonderful picture of what we call as Christians substitution. The idea of substitution, okay, of Christ being condemned and suffering and dying in our place, is a fundamental belief within the Christian faith. What Dan illustrated in his presentation earlier today is so true. We are guilty people. We stand in a court, as it were, as guilty people for the bad things that we have done. But the amazing news today is that we are forgiven. But not because of our so-called good deeds, not because anything good we do outweighs our bad things. We are forgiven today. We have eternal life today, not because we do our best to live up to some kind of moral code. No, our hope is not based on anything that we have done or could do, but entirely on the fact that Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, gave his life in exchange for ours. That by his blood, he paid the penalty for the sin that we committed. Isaiah in chapter 53 said this: "Surely he took upon us our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions; he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sin, our guilt. And because of that, he brought us peace. So the question I want to ask you today is, what will you do then with the one called the King of the Jews? Are you going to be like Pontius Pilate and push Jesus away because of you'd rather please people? Maybe what Jesus is saying is just too difficult, and you'd rather go with the crowd. Maybe you're like the religious leaders who want to push Jesus away because you like your life of comfort. The only alternative, as the way I see it, is that we acknowledge Jesus as King, the King of Kings, the King that died for you so that you could go free. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the wonderful sacrifice that Jesus did for us. Today we stand here innocent. When God looks at us, he does not see our sin or our guilt. He sees what Jesus did for us. Heavenly Father, let us hold on to that wonderful truth today, that wonderful act of substitution that took place. Heavenly Father, we worship you today. And thank you for that wonderful act of love. Amen. Now we're going to sing another song today. And it's a wonderful affirmation of what I've been talking about. Who, O Lord, can save themselves? As I said, we can't save ourselves by anything that we do. But we can give ourselves to this wonderful King who accepts us and deals with our sin today.